each morning, as I've said twice before, this is Help the Jew Week. Come forward when you come in, so it'll help me. We are going to study the Gospel of John. It's humanly impossible to be able to give the whole book. And with the enabling of God's Spirit, we will have various cameo views in this Gospel. So will you open to the first chapter? And it reads, verse 1, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man. He was sent from God. His name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the privilege to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt in the midst of us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And out of his fullness have all we received and piled up and replenished, which is here grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten of the Father, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath spoken him out. Shall we pray? How thankful we are for a blessed privilege of this revelation that's before us. Blood has been shed, tears have been shed. As has often been thought and mentioned, bodies have been racked with pain of persecution, so that this word might be our inheritance in this age, so that the God of the word might be known and rejoiced in and worshipped. So our Father, may we count this precious, because it conveys him who is precious. Bless thy people. They haven't come to listen to a good speaker. They haven't come to be entertained by a personality. They haven't come for any of these reasons. They have come because they want thyself. So give them what they came for. In Jesus' name, amen. As with the Gospel, so with the Epistle of John. The Spirit of God emphasized through his instrument three things. And they are that God is life, God is light, and God is love. In verses 1 to 5 that we have read, we see that God is light. Then when we come to from also the fifth verse right through verse 13, we notice that God is light. And then in verses 14 through 18, we see that God is love. Now, everything else is an amplification of these three things mentioned in verses 1 through 18. It amplifies these dominant themes. When you come to the epistle, it's the same thing. When we won't turn to it, I'm fighting for time. For instance, we notice in the first chapter of the epistle of John, verse 5, that God is light. When you come to verse chapter 4 and verse 8, you'll notice that God is love. And when you come to the fifth chapter of the epistle of John, the first epistle, and verse 11, we notice that God is light. So the Spirit of God interplays these three dominant themes as one studies this gospel. First of all, in verse 1 of chapter 1, we notice here that He existed. As we see it in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was face to face with God, and the Word was God. Therefore, when He said to Moses, "Tell them I am that I am sent thee," it conveys that He is the ever-existent One. But in verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh," we notice that He entered into a new form of existence, a new existence. And why was He made flesh? Because when Isaiah saw His glory, he covered himself, he cried out. When Elijah saw His glory, he covered himself. When Daniel saw His glory, he fell as dead. When John the Apostle saw His glory, he fell as if dead, and the hand of Him who is life was put upon him, and John came to life. Therefore, we cannot look upon His glory and live. That is why the Son of God eclipsed the glory of God, that we might behold Him and live at the same time. For we read here, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we watched, beheld His glory." In the Old Testament, they merely looked spasmodically, fragmentarily. They looked on His glory. But here, beloved, under grace, we can behold His glory. And there's a difference between merely looking and beholding. One merely gets a glance, the other just keeps on beholding, beholding. And I'm so excited over this that I almost toppled over. Look at 1 Corinthians, hold your place here. Look at 1 Corinthians, the third chapter, and verse 18. And in 1 Corinthians 3:18, there is a blessed amplification of what I have just mentioned. And here in chapter 3 and verse 18, I'm trying to break in a new Bible. At 3:18 we read, no, it isn't so. No, it may be about looking upon Him, and we go from glory to glory. Is that 2 Corinthians? 2 Corinthians? Is it the fourth chapter? Oh, 3, I've got it right. Wait a minute. Oh, no, I've got it wrong. 3:18? Oh, 2. All right, will someone read it, please? If you've got it. 2 Corinthians 3:18.
"But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord.
Thank you. And the Spirit of God, through the apostle, uses the word, we behold, and we constantly gaze, and a transformation takes place, even as Moses wist not that his face shone. So it only comes from beholding, scrutinizing him. And that's what the Apostle John meant in his first epistle. That which we have seen, that which we have also discerned, scrutinizing him. And so here, when he eclipsed this glory, it tells us in verse 14, when he came into this new form of existence, if in order that we might behold his glory and live. Then will you notice? We say, we read here in John the Gospel, the first chapter, he is the Creator. He is the life giver. He is also light. Now all these things are wonderful about him. But that which the human heart needs is not only a sovereign God, not only a holy, righteous God, but also one who is love. So the whole bundle, so to speak, of what he did because of what he is and the light that he gives is wrapped up together in love. The love being that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gives he the privilege to become the sons of God. And his love, how is it manifested? Verse 16 of chapter 1. And out of his fullness have all we received. To what degree it's been piled up and replenish constantly. That's what is meant grace for grace. The law condemns. But the love and the grace of God convey this, that grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son which is in the being of the Father, he hath spoken him out. That's why he came, and it's his love that made it all possible. We also notice this. When it says, and of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace, hold your place here, and turn with me to Ephesians, the first chapter. And in Ephesians chapter 1, there is a blessed truth that gives a commentary on verse 16. Chapter 1 of Ephesians and verse 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. Not out of his riches of his grace, but according to the riches of his grace. According, not as if he gave us a mere trickling and then saved some and would not give it out, but it is according to the riches of his grace. Then in Romans 8, the 8th chapter, verse 17, what does it mean according to the riches of his grace? In verse 17 it tells us, we are not only sons of God, but we are heirs of God. If we're, being that we are sons, and then it goes on to tell us we are heirs, to what degree are we heirs? To the degree that we are joint heirs with Christ. See? He gave us according to the riches of his grace. All that Christ is before the Father we are. All that he has, we have. We have a man in the glory. There he is glorified, and it is you and I who are there on the right hand of the Father. How are we there? We are accepted in the Beloved. How beautiful. Amen. Certainly. Then let us go on to some more goodies. It tells us right here, there was a man in verse 6. And there are a lot of men. There are a lot of preachers. There are a lot of Bible teachers. There are a lot of missionaries. And it seems that it has that made a revolution Godward in the world. Perhaps in the segments in which they move. But could it be that the missionary was not sent of God? Or the preacher was not sent of God, or the Bible teacher was not sent of God. It could have been his emotional sentiments, his personal desires. But here we are specifically told there was a man sent from God. That is why he, John the Baptist, spiritually speaking, had success. Because he was sent from God. He was able to expose himself to death. Why? Because he was sent by God. He was able to remain in the wilderness. And all the people came out to him. Why? Because he was sent by God. And one can be in the wilderness and cut off from everyone else. And if one is sent of God, to be placed there, that individual and that place will meet with success for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he must be sent by God. He must be. Otherwise, you and I would break in the sphere in which we find ourselves unless we are conscious that it is God's place at God's time for God's purpose. That he ordained it, he willed it, otherwise we will go under. Sent by God. And because he was sent by God, when they came flocking, and different ones were sent by the Pharisees, for him to give his credentials, what credential has he for preaching as he does, he said, the only reference that I have is his preference. That's the only reference. For will you notice in verse 15, he that cometh after me is what? Preferred before me. Then will you notice it somewhere else it is mentioned. Verse 27, he it is who coming after me is preferred before me. Look at verse 30. After me cometh a man which is preferred before me. And then look at chapter 3 and verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. When they asked for reference, he said, it is he. He is the preferred one. He is my preference. And over again he did it under pressure. He did it under pressure because they said, who art thou? What sayest thou of thyself? Who gave you the right to speak as you do? Now we notice in verse 21, art thou Elias who is to go before the Messiah and make him known as we read in Malachi? Art thou he? No, I am not he. Art thou that prophet of whom Moses spoke in the 18th chapter of Deuteronomy? No, I am not he. If you're not either one of them, what right have you? Then he says, I am a boy. A boy. And beloved, even though John's voice was silent, the word went on. He was merely a boy. And under pressure, he rose higher and higher and higher, and he refused to let go of that principle that he, Christ, was preferred before him. Not in the matter of our birth. In other words, that he was born at a certain time. No, it means that away in the eternal ages past, he was always before me. He is preferred. And I am wondering if it isn't true that many an instrument of God has crushed under the pressure of vanity when they try to lord the instrument or try to make him see that he is more than what is written concerning him, that he has supernatural enablement. And I am wondering if many a man of God has not fallen because of flattery. Here he refused to do so. Why? Because he was sent of God. And that is why he didn't go under. I want you to notice in verses 19 through 22, God rewards faithfulness. He does not reward greatness. And here, John the Baptist was faithful. God never rewards greatness. He rewards faithfulness, because to be faithful is to be great. And we read that and we find that principle, and hold your place here in Matthew, the 25th chapter. I may have been awake all night, but I'll tell you, it's blessed. I'm ready to jump out of my skin. Look at the 25th chapter and verse 21 of Matthew. His Lord said unto him, "Well done, thou good and what? Faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of thy Lord." And in the book of the Revelation, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." Faithfulness is greatness. God does not reward greatness of the personality, of the mind, or the brawn of the individual, or what he's able to accomplish. No, not anything of that kind. For all this may go on. But is that individual consistently faithful? That is greatness in God's sight. Now to go on in this first chapter, there are some more goodies. And we notice this. Who art thou? And whenever you try to make Christ known, and if the Lord has so put you in a background where you've had the privilege of having a high education, or the privilege of a happy home with a charming personality, they will always, as you try to make Christ preeminent, they will always bring you back to yourself. And that's where the danger lies, beloved. It lies there. And a thought struck me this morning, and it is this, that many may be humble, but it could be a humility of the flesh. And so we notice here, he refused to revert back unto himself and finally said, "I am a mere boy in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said." Then I want you to notice something else. It tells us right here in verse 29, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And there was a multitude there. But when you notice, as he made him known as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, it tells us the reason why he was so sure of it is found in verse 30. This is he of whom I said after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. I didn't know that he was he, and the purpose for which he came. I grew up with him, and I knew him not in that respect, as I see, as has been evidenced now. But that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water. When a Gentile proselyte wanted to come into Judaism, they baptized him. They said, you're a Gentile, now you're a Jew. And it went through baptism. When an event that bespoke of something new and the people were to be prepared for it, they washed themselves with water. They were baptized. And as he was baptizing, the Word of God tells us, and it's expressed more fully elsewhere, verse 32, and John bare record saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode on him. Let me ask you something. A raven, will a raven eat unclean things, anybody? Yes, a raven would. But would a dove do so? No. Each one acts according to its nature. That's why the Spirit of God is likened unto a dove. And he would not rest on anything that was unclean. Therefore, the Spirit of God descended like a dove and abode on him. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God could not remain permanently with any one individual because of the uncleanness of every individual. Therefore, David cried out, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. And so the Word of God tells us before that, when Saul was made king, the Spirit of the Lord departed from him, left him, and because there were no borings, an unclean spirit was able to take hold of him. The Spirit of God in the Old Testament, and he's likened unto a dove, could not find one clean person upon whom he can rest permanently. But at last, like in Noah's Ark, when the dove was let out, finally the dove found a resting place for itself and came back the first time with a leaf in its bill. Then finally, when the water subsided, the dove no longer came back. But first, the dove did come back. And it's a picture of the Spirit of God in the Old Testament. No resting could he find for himself. And at last, there was one absolute, holy, pure, clean being. He descended from heaven like a dove, and it abode on him. But did the Spirit of God ever leave him? Not at all. Verse 33 of chapter 1. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and what? Remaining. Not merely a temporary abiding, but remaining, see, on him. The same as he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. But look, the first day, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. I don't know whether I brought it previously or not. I'm suffering gradually from the hardening of the arteries. My wife said to me, she said, my dear Marge said to me, don't ever forget me. But, I want you to notice, and I'm forgetting already. Yes, here it is. Behold, the Lamb of God. Why does he call him the Lamb of God? Israel offered bullock, she offered ram, she offered kids, she offered different animals to sacrifice. Why lamb? I believe it's for the reason, when you go back to Exodus, there was no class, but slaves. Oh, the whole nation was a nation of slaves. And therefore, not being high or low or middle class, but they were all slaves and all needed salvation. He said, take every man for his family a lamb. A lamb. And ever since the nation came into the land, there were different classes. There were the rich, the middle class, the poor. So he wants to remind them that they are slaves to sin. Therefore, he cried out, behold, the Lamb of God, bringing down the high class, bringing up the low class, and putting them all on one level. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Then there was a great crowd, but look at verse 35. Again, the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, behold, the Lamb of God. What happened to the whole crowd? They got restless. There was so much to do. They heard about the Lamb of God. And evidently their feet began to move in different directions. But in order to hear the Word of God, in order to be able to discern the Word of God, you have to stand, so to speak. You can't be restless. You can't be moving. You have to, so to speak, stand and wait. And so here we notice, right here in the scripture, it says, again the next day after John stood and two of his disciples, the two disciples heard, behold, the Lamb of God. The rest of it was left out that takes away the sin of the world. Those who heard it left, evidently, because it tells us only two of John's disciples. And they stood, and as they stood, they were already prepared to listen what was being told them. Behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard. First they stood, then they heard, and then, I want you to notice, they followed him. They followed him in verse 37. And that's the procedure, child of God. We are living under pressure. We don't know the little that we have to live on materially, how we're going to manage it. And government and other avenues are demanding our time, our thought. All these things make us move here, yonder, and elsewhere. And because we are so busy, we haven't time to stand and wait. They stood, they heard, and then they followed. They followed. And that is why I wonder, there are so few of us who, after even hearing that, we do not follow him. We follow what some personality or brother has given. It's good. And so we want to hear him more and more and more. And if one is not careful and divorces himself from that instrument and from that personality, they'll be then following the person rather than Jesus. That is what the Lord Jesus. That is why here, all this happened to the culmination of two following him, because this one was sent of God who preferred him above everything else. And may the Lord enable me for the few years that are left, that the Spirit of God will so energize his word through the humanism that all you want to do is to remember him who has been conveyed by God's Spirit. They followed. They stood first, they heard, and then they followed. Will you turn with me to the third chapter of John? And in the third chapter of John, will you notice verse 29? He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom which does what? Anyone. Standeth and what? So, beloved, there you have the principle. Have you got time? Can you take time out to stand, so to speak, as though on the alert for the hearing of his word? And as they follow Jesus in chapter 1, the blessing of John standing and hearing the word brought him rejoicing. Rejoicing. That is why many of us have so much knowledge about him that experientially we know very little of him. He's more than theology. He is more than brilliant in dissecting the truth from the various translations. He is light. He is love. He is heart. And that is what we need these days. Then I want you to notice something else. They stood, they heard, they followed. Did not the Lord know that they were following him? Certainly he knew. But it always gives him joy to his heart, not merely to know that one is moving in the right direction, but he hears it so infrequently from the lips of those who are following him, that it was a joy to him that when he turned around, he said, "What thing do you think you'll receive from me by following me?" He wanted to bring out the affections, the motives. If I came home and I unpacked and I made myself comfortable and my wife made breakfast for me and I went into the routine of living at home, Maya would hurt her. What she's waiting for is for me to tell her that I miss her, that I love her, that I'm so rejoiced in the fact that the Lord enabled me to come back and picking up our relationship where we left off. That's what the Lord wants. That's what he yearns for, not to be taken for granted. He knew that Abraham would go all the way. But he put him to the test that Abraham might have the joy of it in his own experience and the Lord might have the joy in the execution of his will through the life of Abraham. And may the Lord enable us. That's why he says here, then Jesus turned to verse 38 and saw them following him, saying unto them, "What thing you, what are you looking for? What do you think you'll receive?" They said unto him, "Rabbi," which is to say, "Master, where dwellest thou?" As if they wanted to know where he dwelt so that they could come when it was perhaps more convenient. And the word tells us, he saith unto them, "Come now and see." They came and saw where he dwelt, and it was the power of a new affection. I was told, but there are so many contradicting views, that it was about 10 o'clock in the morning, Roman time. Others say it was 2 hours before evening. I have yet to find the truth of it. But nevertheless, they abode with him. They stayed with him. And as they stayed with him, they were so enlightened in their heart. They were so compelled by this new power of affection and binding that they could not keep it to themselves. Might I say, and I'm not being critical, but I wonder, when people go out to witness, they have what is called the four spiritual laws.
Do you believe law number one yet? Do you believe law number two yet? Do you believe law number three yet? Do you believe law number four yet? Then you're saved. It's so mechanized to the extent that it's paralyzed. These words ringing in something of someone that they didn't quite comprehend, but they were drawn to him. And so full were they that their bags, so to speak, burst, and the water had to gush out for the refreshment of others. Did it? It certainly did. Look at verse 40. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. As you go on, you will find then that the Lord goes after Philip, and then Philip goes after Nathanael. There's only one way, but God uses various means. Some come with doubt, some come without doubt, some come feeling their weakness, some come for other reasons. They are brought to him. Nevertheless, why do they come? The closer the tie to him, the more emphatic will the testimony be. And when someone is vital, then you become vocal. And that's what happened to them. Christ became vital to them. They could not understand all of him until the Spirit of God came on the day of Pentecost. But so vital was he that they were vocal, and as the tie was strong, so emphatic was the testimony. To the degree that you and I not merely know him here, and are able to use, like a businessman uses methods to make his business a success, and try to use the same principles of witnessing to others, you might get mechanized so-called believers. But when it comes from a close tie to the Son of God, it's the overflowing of the heart that gushes forth, and they are compelled and constrained, and the Spirit of God brings them into the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then I want you to notice, verse 45, Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said, Now look, Nathanael, I can't solve your problem, but I know how your problem can be solved. You come and see, he said. Come and see. And so it is. There are so many complexities in various personalities that it's even beyond a psychiatrist, beyond other means of trying to help the individual. And so we cannot understand all the problems. We are not here to solve people's problems. We are here to introduce them to him who has the answer to their problem. And that's what Philip said, look, I can't solve your problem of what's going on in your mind. How can anything good come out of Nazareth? You just come and see, and your problem will be solved. And Nathanael came. Jesus saw Nathanael coming unto him and saith, of him, behold an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. No double standard. Nathanael was in his private life under the fig tree, exactly what he was in his public life. He was hungering after God. And so there was no double standard, and that's why the Lord said, Behold an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. Nathanael says, how do you know me? I never saw you before. Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. And might I say this? If Philip did not convince Nathanael to come away from the fig tree, he would have never known the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. Adam and Eve rushed to the fig trees and made themselves bikinis. But that's what the word is. I'm not being funny. It sounds that way. But I want you to notice, he had to be called away from the fig tree. And it's because he left the fig tree that he saw the Savior. When our Lord Jesus, in Matthew, I think the 21st chapter, went into the city, he was in hunger. It looked as if there was fruit there, because there were the leaves and great promise. But he found no fruit there at all, and he cursed that fig tree. Symbolic of the curse of the nation and every sinner who tries to hide behind, so to speak, fig leaves. But I want you to know, what was he doing under the fig tree? Just ask the Lord if this is sanctified reasoning or not. Under the fig tree, he must have had the book of Genesis or Bereshit open. And he must have been puzzled about this matter of a ladder extending from heaven to earth, from earth to heaven, and the angels of God ascending and descending, and was wondering what it all meant. And so the Lord says right here, before thy Philip called thee, thou wast under the fig tree, and I saw thee. Nathanael answered and saith unto Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. You knew me before I ever came in touch with you. You knew me before I ever realized that Messiah had come. Do you believe this? Then the Lord says, right here, Jesus answered and said unto him, because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. Have you been meditating concerning the ladder up spanning heaven and earth and the angels of God ascending and descending out the ladder? Here it is, in verse 51. And he saith unto him, hereafter ye shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending, not on the ladder, for that was merely a type, but ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. So, we notice, because he came away from the fig tree, because of one who had a tie with the Son of God, and really witnessed concerning him, didn't argue with him, didn't try to philosophize, but told him to come and see, when he gave the testimony he did, then that which puzzled him of what he read under the fig tree was explained by the Son of God. You and I may not understand various things in the Word, but if we have our time with him, if we may not understand it, sooner or later, the Spirit of God will open the eyes of our understanding. And so, we have had this first chapter. Let me ask you this. And you must be quite honest. Sometimes we try to hurt people's feelings. Would you want me to continue with John, or would you want me to take some other theme of the word? Which? John? All right. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, how we praise thee for thyself. How we thank thee and praise thee for him who speaks thee out, for him who is the express image, the exact substance of the Father. We praise thee that the glory was eclipsed, that through faith in him we might not merely look upon thee, but constantly not see thee, but to look upon thee, scrutinize thee. And now, O Father, we pray that thy Spirit will so anticipate within our hearts more and more of thyself, that as we come together, we will see no man save Jesus only. Here there are a group of thy people. They may not venture to open their hearts to anyone but to thyself. And may thy blessed Spirit take that burden of theirs and show them that thou art the blessed, loving one who saved them by grace and who does bear burden. So, Father, we commit ourselves into thy hands, and we ask it with thanksgiving in the name of thy dear Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.